We'll start here. God, thanks for a great time of worship this morning. We're blessed, really thankful for the hard work that Raphael and the team puts in during the week so that we can enjoy singing together. And Lord, we ask that the songs that we sang would echo throughout the week as we think about what it means for us to honor you with all of our lives. God, I can't help but think about the news from around the world, and there's a lot of unrest in the Middle East and a lot of uncertainty, and ask, Father, that you could work things out for, especially that you'd watch over and protect the Christians in Egypt and other places in the Middle East that love you, and that this might provide an opportunity for them to have more religious freedoms and opportunities to express their faith and share their faith with others. Lord, but I know also that, you know, times of uncertainty and unrest aren't just reserved to the Middle East, but there's people in here this morning that come here that are struggling through difficulties and challenges in their own life, and I'm grateful, God, that we can gather together and support and encourage and pray for one another and just be reminded that none of this stuff, whether it's halfway around the world or right here in this room, none of it escapes your attention. And so we're grateful that we serve a personal God that doesn't stand aloof, but we'll walk through all of the challenges that we have in our life with us. And we're grateful for the comfort and peace that brings us. Well, thanks for loving us and your grace and forgiveness that you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through this series. I hope it's been fun and challenging for you. It's called Reasonable Faith. We're exploring some of the different reasons for why we believe what we believe, especially considering there's so many people that are skeptical about not just Christianity, but about anything and everything in life these days. So Tim Keller, in his great book, The Reason for God, in the very first chapter, if you have your notes, you can pull them out. I'm kind of looking over the question today of, you know, is Jesus, is he really the only way to God? And Tim Keller, in his book, the first chapter in there, kind of explores this question by asking it. He says, can there really be just one true religion? And in the very first page, he has this great quote. It says, talking to other people who are skeptics, he says, what's your biggest problem with Christianity? What troubles you the most about its beliefs or how it's practiced? One of the most frequent answers I've heard over the years can be summed up in one word. That word is exclusivity. The idea that the Bible teaches that there really is just one true religion and just one way to God. And the thing is I don't think, you know, Tim Keller he's living in, you know, downtown Manhattan, you know, sophisticated New York. But I don't think it matters if you live in New York or South Lake Tahoe, that posing this question to people in New York and South Lake Tahoe, you'd get a similar answer, that a lot of people have a hard time believing that there is just one way to God, and that Jesus, the Bible, what the Bible tells us about Jesus being the way to God is very, very controversial. I want to show you a clip. It's a great clip, and I think it embodies the way so many of us would have a very typical conversation with someone who might be skeptical about there being one way to God, and it's from Oprah Winfrey from a couple of years ago.
One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live.
That's
and
right.
That we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be
then
a human being.
How do we please
and,
God?
And many ways, no, but many paths to what you call God.
That
and
is
her
crazy.
Path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be on that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides, I
there
could
couldn't
be a
possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
I raised him up in this whole discussion, and you say there isn't only one way.
There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be
with
millions of people in the world.
Because you say there isn't. There couldn't possibly
be. You know, I no way do I want to, like, I'm not trying to bag on Oprah Winfrey, because I think that she really is just expressing a deeply held cultural belief that so many people talk about, and that is that pluralism, the idea that there are many ways, and tolerance, being accepting of other people, that those two things, pluralism and tolerance, influence so much of how we talk and think about religion and life in America today. And in fact, I'd even say this. Oprah and other people, I think, could make a charge that would say, the reason there's so much conflict in the world and in America today is directly related to people who insist on exclusivity in what they believe. In other words, because people are always insisting that they know the right way, that they have the right way, and that other people are wrong, that is symptomatic of the single biggest problem that we have in the world today. That we can't all just get along because people are so darn set on their way being the right way and the only way. And if we could all just sort of lay aside our dogmatism about what we think is true, the world would be a whole lot more peaceful, happy place. And I think that that's a really common charge that a lot of people would make. I want to start this morning just kind of by exploring, because I think it's important to do for the foundation of what we're going to explore here today, is what does the Bible really say about the nature of the exclusive statements of Jesus? Does Jesus really say that he is the only way to God? So I want to look at what some of the Bible says about this stuff. First of all, there is this great conversation in John chapter 14 that Jesus, as he's walking along with his 12 best friends, his disciples, he's walking along with them, and he asks them, he says, who do you say that I am? And they come up with several different answers. And some say, you're a prophet. You're a wise person that has a lot of enlightenment about God and a lot of good teachings. And they come up with several different things. And Peter says, well, you're the Son of God. And Jesus, as the conversation goes deeper, this is what Jesus says, answering, I think, this question very succinctly about whether or not he's the only way to God or not. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And in a sense, what Jesus is doing is this is a summation of a large part of what his mission was all about. He's been with these guys for a number of years, almost 3 years to this point, and he has been talking, teaching, explaining to them about the exclusive purpose of why he was sent, his unique relationship with the Father, and the reality that if you want to get to God or have a relationship with God, Jesus is that exclusive way. But Jesus goes further than this. I mean, he also talks about the reality that if you want to find salvation in this world, he claims that he is that way, right? A very famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's a common theme throughout the Scripture, isn't it? Salvation comes what? Only through the person and the work of Jesus, according to the Bible. In fact, addressing that question, aren't there a whole bunch of ways to God, a whole bunch of paths? Jesus says this. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many will enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. You hear the contrast here between narrow and broad? It says there are many paths, but the road leading to life, it's small. It's an exclusive way, and not a lot of people are going to find it. In contrast to that, there's this broad way, and it doesn't lead to the same place. In fact, the whole of the Bible, I think, points this out fairly well. Jesus talking about the Scripture, and what's the Scripture really pointing to? And he says, you diligently study the Scriptures, and this would be the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, you read the Old Testament because you think that by them you will possess eternal life, right? So if you want life, you want to live it to its fullness, and you want to live it the way God designed it to live, you think that you find it in the Old Testament. Jesus says what? These are the scriptures that testify about me. All of that stuff was written pointing to who I am and what I'm about and what I'm teaching you. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 10 draws on that. And he says, all the prophets, all those guys that came before Jesus, they testified about him, right? And in fact, in Acts chapter 4, where Peter is giving one of his more famous speeches, he says, salvation is found where? In nowhere else except in Jesus. And later on in his book that he wrote, Peter even says that this isn't a new thought that God just sort of came up with along the way. But he says that this was God's intent. This was God's purpose from the beginning of time, that Jesus would come from the creation of the world. What? That he would raise him from the dead, he'd be glorified, and our faith and our hope are in God. Some people would say, well, that's all fine and great, Noah. That may be what the Bible says. But, you know, isn't it true that living in America today, that the Bible may have some exclusive statements about who Jesus was and his larger purpose, but at the core of what Christianity is all about, love, service, grace, mercy, aren't all religions basically the same? I think a lot of people would make that argument. And I think that it's really easy to dispel that kind of thinking. And I want to point out four things to you really quickly that I think make this point. First of all, just thinking about some of the world's major religions, Hinduism, for instance, believes that there are 330 million different unique gods. And Christianity, and what Jesus says is what? That there is one true God that is worthy of our worship and our honor and devotion. There's a little bit of a difference between 1 and 330 million, right? In fact, if that's true, that there are 330 million gods, you've got some work to do when you get home today, don't you? See, can both of those things be true? Either one is right, either what Hinduism says about who is worthy of honor and devotion is true, or else what Jesus said is true. They can't both be true. And think about how that shapes your life. If there's one God that you owe your devotion to, that's a whole lot easier than trying to figure out how am I going to please or honor 330 million gods. See, this stuff, it really does matter, and it really does shape how you're going to live your life, doesn't it? Secondly, you know, you think about Islam, and Islam says that Jesus was just a prophet. Doesn't say that he was the Son of God or that there was any sort of equality between Jesus and God. In fact, they would be repulsed by the idea that Jesus equated himself with God. Jesus, though, he taught that what? He accepted worship. He taught that he was the Savior, the unique way of salvation to get to God. And he freely accepted worship, not just as a prophet, but as God himself. Again, very different ways about thinking about the person of Jesus. Was he just a prophet? Was he just another man, just another wise person? Or was he someone who deserved to be worshipped the way that you would worship the one and only true God? Islam thinks of that very, very differently than Christianity. And number three, Jesus says that you can personally know God. In fact, Jesus says that you were made for a relationship with God, right? Agnostics would say, that's nuts. There very well may be a God, but you cannot really know who he is. If Jesus is right, and he tells us about what it looks like to live in a relationship with God, and you believe that, there's going to be some things that are going to be true of the choices, the values that you adopt in your life, right? But if that's not true, and you don't believe that there's a God or a God that is personal and really interested in your life and wants to give you direction in life, the choices that you're going to make are going to be significantly different, aren't they? Absolutely. Fourthly, some religions teach that you can become one with God, that God lives inside of you. And in fact, there will be a time where we will escape the material world. A lot of religions say that the material world is a bad thing. Christianity says the opposite. Christianity says that what you do, how you take care of your body, what you do with your life here makes a difference, and God cares deeply about it. And not just that, but again, God says that he called us into a relationship with him that would help give us guidance and direction as we think about what we do with our bodies, our relationships, and what kind of work we do here on earth, and that it matters how we live our life. I'm reading this great book about the Panama Canal, and it's by one of my favorite authors, David McCullough. And Ferdinand de Lesseps is a French man who, he is the guy who created and did all the work. It was his idea, and he carried it out, the work of the Suez Canal in Egypt. And that work was revolutionary in terms of commerce in Western Europe, especially for France. It was a huge deal and a massive undertaking engineer-wise that the world had never seen before. And it was incredible, the vision that he had and the work, the direction that he gave to carry it out. So after that was done, and it put France on the map in a way France had probably never been in terms of, wow, people were impressed with French engineering and ingenuitiveness to be able to pull this off. It was amazing. So his next step was he wanted to build another canal. Same sort of purposes, to shorten the route of having to go all the way down around South America. Cut a canal in Panama that will make it easy for, open up all sorts of new trade for us and give us, cut the traveling time down by two-thirds. And he wanted to do it the same way he did it in Suez, a sea-level canal, cutting through the mountains, through the jungle, right through Atlantic to the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. He went to the French people and said, invest in this like you did the Suez project, and you will be rich. And you know what? The people that invested in the Suez Canal were rich. The dividends of the stocks were paying 3 and 4 or 5 times what people had invested in it. 800,000 French people invested in the Panama Canal. People leveraged their whole life savings and mortgages, everything and more, because they believed in this guy, because he was sincere and he had pulled off this project before. Now, not only that, but he got kind of tight on money, so the French government put together a lottery floating more money to the public to be able to raise more funds for this. And after a number of years of working in Panama, it looked like, you know what? We're not going to be able to pull off a sea-level canal. We don't have the money or the financing to do this. And shortly before the end was in sight, he changed his plan, because a number of his engineers at the beginning said, you're not going to be able to do it like you did in Suez. You're going to have to put together a different system. And he changed his mind, but it was too late. And 500, half a million of French people lost every penny that they had. And it didn't just affect the French people, but his son, who was not guilty of any crime other than doing what his father asked him to do, and doing it honestly and working hard for his dad, he spent a number of years in prison and lost all the money that he had and his family and house and security. And he was in jail for I can't remember how many years. The French government that invested and encouraged the people to invest in the project, all those people, it toppled the French government. Boom, all of those people got kicked out of office. See, here was a guy who he sincerely believed that he could pull off something. And he had done it before, and he gave people great reason to believe in his ability and his vision of what he thought he could do. But he was sincerely wrong. And there are people that will say, you know, Noah, all that really matters in life, it doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe it with all your heart and live it out with passion and conviction. That's all that matters. And I'd say it does matter, because you can be sincere in your faith, but you can be sincerely wrong in your deepest held beliefs and convictions, because those things will shape your life and the choices you make. And the big issue with that is this. Oftentimes, what we believe, even sincerely, doesn't just affect us. But this is a great case of what he believed, convincing other people who believed in him, with him. It affected the lives of a lot of other people, too. The consequences were severe. It does matter what you believe. And sincerity is not enough. Some people at this point are going to say to me, and have said to me, Noah, you are starting to sound really judgmental. And I would say I am, because I think that's the nature of truth. In fact, I would say there isn't anybody that isn't judgmental. I'll give you an illustration here. Three blind men walk up to an elephant. Okay? First guy walks up. Now, all he can see and understand, his first impression is, this thing's huge. And he puts his hands on the side and he's feeling around, and you know, the skin's a little bit stretchy and rough, but man, this thing, it's not going anywhere. And it's huge, way bigger than him. Oof. He has all these sorts of conclusions about this animal from what he can see, from what he can feel, because he's blind. Another blind person comes up to the same elephant, puts his arms around one of the legs. Whoa, it's like a huge tree stump. And man, it's not going anywhere either. This thing is firm, planted, feels like it's growing out of the ground. And there's these little things on the bottom that are hard. They're big. They're bigger than like my toenails, but that's the same sort of ideal. Right, but he would agree with the guy pushing on the side. Skin's a little bit flexible, kind of rough, got a little bit of hair on it. Right, but there's some things that he sees that are he feels that are distinct from the guy pushing on the side, and he says, "This. Let me explain to you what this animal's all about." And the guy on the side's going, "No, let me tell you what the animal's all about." And a third blind man comes along, and he's got the trunk, and he's like, "Oh, you both got it wrong." See, the reality is this thing's, it's really flexible. It's like a overgrown garden hose. You're right. He would say, I agree with you that it's like you feel the hair on it. It's a little bit rough. He would agree with that kind of stuff. But there's also these smooth, hard, long things that have a point on the end. And it's unique. It's different than what you're talking about, the side. And it's different than what you're talking about, the tree trunk thing. And he goes, this is what, you know, there's a little bit of similarities, but this is what this animal is all about. They each draw three separate conclusions, right? They've got a little bit of overlap, but none of them can what? See, the enlightened person would say, that's just how all you people are with your different religions. You've got some things that are sort of interwoven together, but each of you have a distinct impression, but you don't see what? The whole thing. You're all arguing that you have it right, but you know what? None of you have it right. Because if you were able to see, you'd see that what each of you says, part of what you say is right, but you don't see the whole picture. And that sounds like the tolerant person, right? That's the person that can see the whole picture, right? But do you understand that person is just as judgmental as the other three? Even though they can see more of it and have a better understanding of it, who's to say another person might come along who can see and understand the animal better than that person and says, actually, you have part of it. See, we all come to these things and we all have our separate conclusions, and we're all convinced that you may have some of what you think is right, but you don't see the whole picture. And even that person is just as judgmental as the three blind guys. They all think that they know what's right. I say this to say, do you see that we're all judgmental? We all have deep-seated beliefs and convictions that we hold dear and true, that shape our life and the choices that we make, and those things are oftentimes in direct conflict with what other people believe, think, and understand. And we think we're just as right as they do. In fact, we think we're more enlightened because we can see more of it than they can, right? Everybody, it is our nature. It's the nature of belief that we are all judgmental and critical of what other people think. Here's another way to think of it. You know, you've heard the popular phrase, all roads lead to Rome, right? Okay, so one person says, there's many roads and they're everywhere. Just get on one and you'll arrive there. Another person says, you know, Rome is not a destination on a map and it's not about roads, but it's within you. It's not about actually getting on a physical road, but the way to Rome, what Rome is all about, it's inside of you. It's inside of yourself. Another person would say, well, you know what? You can get on a road or you can think it's inside yourself, but you'll never know and never understand. It's impossible to know how to get to Rome and what Rome is all about. And a fourth person might say, you know what? Rome doesn't even exist. It's a make-believe place, right? And a fifth person might come along and go, no, Rome is a specific destination, and to get there, there's a specific path that you have to take, and if you get off that path, you'll never arrive there. And so when we say all roads lead to Rome, you can see very quickly that actually all roads lead to their very own separate place, a very distinct difference in terms of understanding what Rome or how to get there is all about. See, and that's the nature of truth. Whatever you believe about truth, it's exclusive. And you know what I'd say? That's okay. But don't throw away that what you believe doesn't, you know, matter, or that all things are the same. Like I said, truth in its nature is exclusive. It doesn't mean that the world's major religions and philosophies don't have some common values, right? Self-sacrifice or serving other people is something that's found in a whole bunch of different religious beliefs, right? There's always going to be some overlap. But what we tend to do is we grab onto those things that we are comfortable with to at the exclusion or playing down the real differences between what one religion says and what another religion says. And that, I think, is, like I said before, with the illustration of Ferdinand de Lesseps, to downplay those significant differences is dangerous. And here's really where this matters in terms of Jesus. See, Jesus made all these exclusive statements about who he was, about he was the only way to God. His death is the only atonement for the forgiveness of sins. He made all of these statements. And either he is telling the truth about those things and about what it means to know God, how you get there, and what God's design for our life is. Either that stuff is true or what? He was lying. And it's false. And a liar doesn't deserve your worship or your honor. And that's the very thing, ultimately, that Jesus calls us to. So it's really important to make up your mind whether you think he's telling the truth and he embodies the truth or not. It matters because what Jesus says and teaches us, it will shape your life, won't it? You know, what I see so many people do is they read the Bible sort of like they go to the supermarket. Like, we walk down the aisle, and, you know, we see on the shelf, love. Everybody wants love. They put it in their cart. Forgiveness. I could use some forgiveness. Put the forgiveness in their cart, right? Walk on a little bit further. Grace. I need some grace. I'll put grace in there. Mercy. Love the mercy part of the Bible. I'll put that in there, right? The idea of being able to have peace in my life. That's a good thing too. I put peace in my shopping cart. You walk on a little bit further and you find out this stuff about eternal judgment. Oh, don't need any of that in my cart. You know, these teachings about gossip or slander. Oh, don't want any of that in my cart. Lust. I don't want that. You know, I don't want to deal with that stuff. I won't put that in my cart. And that's how so many of us treat the Bible. As opposed to saying, you know what, if what Jesus says is true, and he is being honest about who he was and what he came for, it's dangerous, and I'd say even a little bit crazy, to just act like I'll embrace some of it that's comfortable or makes me feel good culturally, but ignore the rest. And so people don't, you know, people may be uncomfortable with some of his exclusive claims about some things and want to embrace others. But if Jesus is who he says he is, it's nuts not to embrace all of what he says and allow all of it to shape your life. Because that's what God is in the business of doing, is helping us know what it means to be fully human and fully connected to him. And sometimes, you know, some of those things may not make you feel comfortable at first glance, but that's ultimately what Jesus is all about. And his truth looks, all of it, his whole truth, looks very different than some of the other competing ideas. I want to close just talking about, okay, so if Jesus is exclusive and he does call us to embrace all of his truth, what does that mean for us? You know, what does this mean for you as you leave here today? Well, the first thing I think that's important is that you're willing not to do the supermarket approach, but you're willing to really investigate all of God's truth, not just sort of the comfortable cultural things, but all of it, and examine it, and learn about it, and understand what it means to be fully connected to God, to fully embrace the forgiveness that he alone offers, and allow his truth and his word to shape our lives. See, Jesus was all about us knowing God and knowing who he is, and knowing what it means for us to live in a relationship to him. In the Gospels alone, the four books that tell us about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Ken, how you doing? I love that. He's walking down. Everybody else is looking at you, so I figured I would too just for a minute. I like those cowboy boots you got on. Embrace all of it and know it and study it and learn it and understand that God's passion is for us to be fully connected to him. And it's worth learning, studying, reading the Bible, reading it with other people, because Jesus was serious about the truth. 103 times in the four Gospels, in the four books about his life, Jesus talks about why he came to tell us the truth so that you could know the truth. If he was serious about it, we should be serious about it. Secondly, if the truth is what shapes our lives and changes our lives, I think it's important that when you have genuine opportunity, not inauthentic or contrived telling other people about God, but you know, God really does give us real opportunities to share with other people about how God is shaping our life and the change that he's made in our life. And when God gives you those opportunities, we ought to act with conviction and tell people about who God is and what he's done for us and what it means to be connected to him. Jesus says, you know, that in the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says to his friends that have been shaped by his teaching, he says, what you've learned, go and help other people learn that same stuff. The last thing I'd say in here is a big one. I'm not really sure that what people really, when they say that the exclusive claims of Jesus in the Bible, I don't believe it. I wonder if people's heart, if it's not that they mind what Jesus says about who he is and how to get to heaven, I wonder if what people really are reacting to are other Christians that are arrogant. And what they see is a bunch of other people that go around with or without their Bibles telling people, your life is messed up. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. And let me tell you what, I know how to fix your problems. And if you would just believe some of what I've come to know, it would set your life all clear. And see, I think what most people are really reacting to is the self-righteous, arrogant approach that they see in so many people that claim to be the followers of God. And see, it's really kind of in contrast to what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us, you know the truth, not so you can go out and tell everybody else. Let me tell you what I've learned. See, that the truth, first and foremost, is so that when you come to know Jesus and you come to know the scriptures and you come to know about who God is and what he's done for us, it's supposed to shape your life first. Take care of getting your own issues straight before you worry about telling everybody else how they can get their act together. In fact, Jesus, and Paul in particular, do you notice, doesn't even tell us to go out and judge the rest of the world. God will do that. God is a perfectly capable judge. I know that comes as a surprise to some of you. You don't have to tell other people what's going on. God will take care of that. If you have the opportunity, absolutely do it. Wherever God gives you the opportunity, your influence, you ought to take advantage of it. But God says primarily what you ought to be responsible for is your own life first, and then worrying about your community of other believers and helping hold them accountable. That's the nature of what the truth ought to do. See, nobody said this better than what Gandhi said. Gandhi, living in India at a time where colonialism, you know, England, the English were ruling in India. And what they were doing is they would get together on Sundays and they'd go to church and read the Bible and talk all about how good Jesus was. They put on their fancy hats and their nice white clothes. And then they'd come out the rest of the week and they would basically oppress the Indian people and use the Indian people for their own benefit commercially, entrepreneurially, financially, to enrich their own lives. They saw them as a means to the end. And Gandhi said, you know, I see this stuff about who Jesus was. And he liked who Jesus was. Gandhi's problem was what? You people that claimed to be the embodiment of Jesus, that's what I don't get and don't like. And I think that when we take seriously the teachings of Jesus, allow them to shape our own lives, and humbly, where God gives us the opportunity to talk to other people and do it with humility and grace, that people, that barrier of Jesus may have exclusive claims, will come down because they'll want to know what it is that's going on in your life. They will see the difference that God is making in your life. And that will afford you the opportunity to talk to other people. And it's not something you have to force on them. Right? People will want to know about this stuff because they will see it shaping. They will see Jesus' truth shaping and changing your life. And there's no better way to help other people know the truth than when they see it alive and at work in your own life. God bless you. Have a great week. Allow Jesus' truth to transform you. If our ushers will come forward, we'll have our offering. Thanks for coming, guys. Have a great week. Don't forget about our tables in the back.